The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for the gospel that has come to us. We thank you for this word in Matthew's gospel. Even these words of Jesus, may we hear them clearly and understand them more fully than we have before. And may you direct us in the truth and in faithful service to you. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the day and age in which we live, what does it mean to be spiritual? There are some in our culture for whom the idea of being spiritual simply means to believe in some kind of higher power, whether personal or impersonal. Sometimes it can mean a belief in God or things that are sacred. But it's also come to mean that someone is just sensitive to their surroundings or other people, that they're a bit mystical or connect in some perceived way that can't quite be explained. But what about in our own circles, we're thinking? What does it mean to be spiritual? What defines spirituality? Prayer? Meditation? Regular Bible reading? Journaling? Those are all perfectly good and all things that we as believers should do or at liberty to do. But is our concept of spirituality something that is largely individualistic? Does it have a distinctly inward focus that's personal and just between the Lord and you? Is that what the scriptures teach exclusively? Is it the only thing that the scriptures teach regarding spirituality? As we continue our study of biblical spirituality, as we consider what a Reformation life looks like, these are some good and helpful questions to ask. There's a kind of spirituality that we may experience when watching the sun rise over the valley while we sit on a rock on top of a mountain. And there's a kind of spirituality we experience when you're up at sunrise because you haven't slept hardly at all on account of sick children. Do we believe the first to be spiritual and the second not? Could it be that according to Scripture, the second is the more spiritual moment? Is it a more spiritual act to keep a journal? Or change diapers? You know, first off, we might say journaling, but certainly you're loving your little neighbor to change his diaper and the other neighbors who might have to otherwise smell it. Again, the first might be fine and a perfectly good exercise, but why is it our tendency, or at least it has been at points in the church's life, to make spirituality largely a mental exercise, something that kind of takes place in the realm of our personal thoughts, versus one that has to interact with other living, breathing, and talking images of God? At least in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, this may be somewhat related to our tradition's emphasis upon knowledge, assenting to that knowledge, and some of the philosophical influences of a similar ilk. But perhaps even more fundamentally is simply our failure to read the Bible with an incarnational theology, attuned in our hearts and minds. A theology that understands that the Lord intends for us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Well, in an effort to help our faith see this more clearly, understand it more fully, and live it out more faithfully, this morning we'll give the majority of our attention to what Jesus says in these closing verses of Matthew 11. For the sake of context, the whole of chapter 11 is basically about the various reactions to Jesus' ministry. How do people respond? What does John the Baptist think? What do the people think? Does anyone respond favorably to Jesus' message? And the answer to that last question arrives here in verses 25 to 30. with the text neatly breaking down into three sections: a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 25 to 26, a declaration in verse 27, and an invitation in verses 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking, and this comes right on the heels of the woes pronounced upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But in these verses, we find the whole of Matthew's gospel encapsulated. You know, what's Matthew's gospel about? What is Jesus and his kingdom work about? Here it is in crystallized form and spoken in a profound way. So let's begin with the prayer of thanksgiving in verses 25 and 26. And Jesus' first recorded prayer spoken directly to the Father in Matthew's gospel. What is Jesus thankful for? He's thankful that things have been hidden from one group of people and revealed to another. He's thankful for the Father's control of what is taking place, the reception or lack of reception of Jesus' own ministry. And notice how Jesus describes the Father at the outset, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, this rightly sends us back to Genesis 1 and the God who was there at the beginning, who spoke heaven and earth into existence, who rules over his creation in complete authority, in which nothing happens apart from his sovereign control. Jesus declares the Father to be the Lord of the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension. And in the Father's wisdom and plan and governing the course of events, things have been hidden to some and revealed to others. Jesus recognizes his Father's authority over what is taking place, over Jesus' own ministry. And the results it has thus far produced, the reactions that have come about as a result, and he gives his Father thanks. Now, the word rendered thanks is not the usual word for thanks, but more literally means to confess or profess openly and joyfully or give praise to. So for all intents and purposes, Jesus is making a confession of faith. He is openly professing what the Father has done with a note of praise and joy in his doing so. Well, then, what has been hidden and what has been revealed? What are the things that Jesus is referring to? Well, given the context of the previous sections, Jesus' actions, his miracles, and his preaching, his message, and their significance are all in view here. And who gets it? Who understands? Well, not those that you would readily think. Those who are wise and understanding, perhaps a subtle reference to the scribes and Pharisees, those who were the experts in the Torah, in the law. Well, they don't understand what's going on. Could also be those who fashion themselves to be wise in their own eyes, even as we read of in Proverbs. Those guys don't understand. Rather, those who understand Jesus, his ministry, and his kingdom are our babes. They're little children. They're those who are dependent upon others. They're of a humble station. Those who fashion themselves to be wise tend to be arrogant and self-assured, don't they? They rely upon their own intelligence and abilities. And Jesus is clearly saying that what he's doing hasn't been made known to people like this. And when God hides in Scripture, when he removes his revelation or word from his people, that indicates his judgment upon them. Recall that Elijah is going to live with the widow in Zarephath, which was near the city of Sidon along the Mediterranean coast, was a picture of God's removal of his word, his voice from his people. It's a form of judgment upon wicked Israel. On another level, there is the language that we find in Job and the Psalms of God's hiding his face. And it could be a time of distress and discouragement to the believer that experiences that condition. It's the opposite of the benediction, the blessing upon God's people that his face would shine upon them, that the smile of his countenance would be upon them. But in our present text, given the previous section of woe upon the cities of Galilee, there's also a sense in which this lack of revelation is due to the people that are not drawing near for blessing, that the people are choosing death over life. And we are once again faced with an element of mystery in the Bible that comes with God's sovereign control over all things and human responsibility. And within the space of a few verses, Jesus clearly holds these three cities responsible for their lack of response. And then here he declares that the Father has made the works of Jesus known to some and not to others. These truths are in tension, and that's intentional, and should rightly engender humility in us. Now, the fact that the Father has not revealed himself to the wise and understanding doesn't mean that he is something against wise or intelligent people. No, again, it's referring to those who are proud in their knowledge, who are arrogant, self-reliant adults that think they are above or have no need for Jesus' message and mission of mercy. So then in stark contrast to this group are those to whom the Father does reveal what's going on. Infants, little children. Again, they're people who are completely reliant upon others. They are dependent upon those outside of themselves. It's this kind of person that the Father is willing to associate with. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to receive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. David in Psalm 138. For though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Father doesn't reveal the truths about Jesus and his ministry to those who were the trained experts of the day, but to those who were untrained in the oral laws of the day. And we do well to understand that in the Jewish apocalyptic literature, there's a common theme of revelation being disclosed to the wise and the prudent, the scribe and Pharisee types. But Jesus comes along and makes it clear that the Father has other plans than what was commonly expected, and is remaining biblically consistent in his opposing of the proud and giving grace to the humble. Our Heavenly Father still operates that way. Jesus' kingdom still consists of those who do not rely upon themselves for their deliverance. And the Holy Spirit will not truck with those who despise the gifts of heaven. But to those who confess their need and recognize their genuine dependence upon the Lord, they will not lack for his continuing to show himself to them. And it's this posture of faith that is an expression of true spirituality, isn't it? Here's another foundational stone to a life of biblical wisdom. Well, that brings us to our second point in the text. It's found in verse 27 in Jesus' declaration. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This verse has had quite a lot written about it, and some question whether or not Jesus actually said this at this point because of the switch from the first person to the third. If Jesus is continuing in his prayer, then this sounds a little bit awkward to suddenly start talking about his relationship to the Father. But the fact is that Jesus is teaching and he's instructing, and it's certainly reason enough for him to speak in the third person about the Son and the Father, even as he's done on previous occasions already in this gospel. But notice what Jesus initially says. All to me has been handed over, has been given from the Father to me. In this context, the expression handed over conveys the passing down of something from Father to Son. In this case, it is all things, which we'll speak to more momentarily. But this language seems to reflect that practice of the handing down of tradition. In other words, in that day and age, a teacher would pass on his tradition, his teaching to his student, and so on it would go. This was how the oral law of Judaism was conveyed, as one man passed it down to another. There also seems to be some precedent for the oral law being established at Sinai, things that were not written down but nevertheless given there, known only through the spoken word. But notice what Jesus is saying, that his tradition doesn't just come from another man, nor through any form of mediator, human or angelic. Rather, his tradition, his teaching comes directly from God, from the Father in heaven, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's a profound statement when you stop and think about it. Perhaps it doesn't hit us quite the way it should, or doesn't hit us the way it would have Jesus' original audience or Matthew's first reader, since the connection between Father and Son is pretty much a given in our thinking. But Jesus is making a profound claim in the first part of this verse. No one else can make this claim. And not only does he have a direct connection to the Father in heaven, but the Father has given over all to Jesus, to the Son. Now, you know well that the disciples, that Jesus tells his disciples what he tells them when he commissions them at the end of this gospel. We hear it every week in the liturgy. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, Jesus is making a similar claim here at this point in his ministry. And he's clear in saying, my Father. There's a relationship there. And as it turns out, it's precisely that relationship that Jesus further expounds as the grounds for this handing over that has taken place. Notice how Jesus couches the next statement. No one knows the Son if not the Father. See, we might be inclined to think that Jesus would start with his knowledge of the Father. In other words, we might think that Jesus would say first, no one knows the Father except the Son. But it's with the Father's knowledge of the Son that he begins. It's a marvelous statement about their relationship. Having just declared what his Father has given, he then declares, my Father knows me. And it's that knowledge and relationship that's the foundation, that's the basis for what the Father is willing to hand over to the Son. But no sooner does Jesus make this statement that he then declares, nor does anyone know the Father if not the Son. The Father and the Son have an exclusive relationship of knowledge and love. You get the sense that they're inseparable. But then notice what he says next. And to whom the Son wishes to reveal. Now, that's a glorious statement as well. But let's back up for a moment and follow the flow of Jesus' statements. Initially, Jesus declared that it was the Father who had the prerogative to reveal. And now it's the Son who has been given the prerogative to reveal. What this means is that the Son has the Father's authority. He's equal to the Father. And Jesus teaches that the only way to the Father is through him, through the Son. Even more, to know the Son is to know the Father. And when you know the Father through the Son, then you come to know the Father as the Son knows him. Now granted, you won't know the Father to the same degree as the Son, but what a wondrous thing that the Father and Son are not exclusive in their relationship, but are willing and desires to be known and loved. It's a remarkable reflection and testimony to the character of God, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring and mysterious and humbling, but there's a measure of warmth in it as well. This mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son is not for their benefit alone, but it's for the benefit of others. The Father's handing down of the tradition, handing over the teaching of heaven, the way things are to be done, entrusting them to the Son to faithfully continue in them. And the love and relationship that inspires that trust is all for the sake of those that the Son brings into relationship with him and the Father. And what does heavenly stuff look like? What does Jesus' ministry and teaching entail? What does a heavenly spirituality look like? Look at Jesus and you'll know. Also notice, though, that Jesus is clearly setting forth the authority he has, the authority that's been given to him, mentioned already, and he's the one that grants or denies access to the Father. So then what will Jesus do with that authority? How will he exercise it? Will he be a tyrant? Will he be oppressive for the sake of his own personal gains? Well, those questions bring us to the third and final section in verses 28 to 30 and the invitation that Jesus extends. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know this text. You've found great comfort in these words at some point in your life, words that are full of kindness and care. But let's consider what Matthew is doing and what Jesus is revealing in this text. In Exodus 33, 12 to 14, we hear this. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, did you notice the mutual knowledge between the Lord, between Yahweh and Moses, the relationship that exists between them? And then it's Yahweh, it's the Lord who promises rest. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Then a few verses later, verse 8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Deuteronomy 34:10 to 12. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. See, now, all of those texts are echoed here in these last verses of Matthew 11. Moses spoke with the Lord, with Yahweh, face to face. There's a direct connection. And such is the case with Jesus and his Heavenly Father. Moses was very meek. He was gentle, just as Jesus says of himself in verse 29. Moses performed signs and wonders before a stubborn people in Egypt. Well, so does Jesus in and Israel become Egypt. And in Exodus 33, it was Yahweh who promised rest, as Jesus promises in verse 28. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, as the greater Moses who offers rest, who offers deliverance from the burdens of a Pharisaical Egypt, even Jesus understands himself to be the Lord. And on one level, the burdens of the law that the scribes and Pharisees put on the people are certainly in view here. In fact, laboring and heavy laden aptly describes the Hebrews' plight in their Egyptian slavery, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul draws on this imagery a number of times in his letters. To the Galatians, he declares, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Given the overall thrust of the letter to the Galatians, the burdensome laws of Judaism was certainly in view. But this language of bondage and slavery also encompasses the wider scope of sin and its effects. As Paul declares to the Romans, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Yeah, that's all Exodus language. So Jesus is offering a new Exodus, a new deliverance in himself. That's what he uses his authority to do. To rescue those who need rescuing. To deliver those willing to come to him. Jesus used his authority for the sake of providing rest for others. Interestingly enough, in Jeremiah 6 we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." In the context, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, is speaking out against the sin of the religious leaders of the day. Yahweh promises to stay his wrath if the people turn to him instead of the words of the false religious leaders. Well, Jesus is setting before his hearers a similar challenge. Will you follow your leaders who burden you down and enslave you, or will you come to me and follow me? That's what Jesus offers when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." What does that mean? Well, a yoke, as you know, was placed over an ox or a pair of oxen in order to help it pull a plow or something in order to get work done more effectively. There were also yokes for humans for similar purposes. However, there also existed a metaphorical sense of yoke. The Jews said, "Take the yoke of the commandments of the Torah." So this is what you wear in life. But notice that Jesus makes another exclusive claim. He says, "Take my yoke." What's he doing? Well, he's putting himself on equal footing with the Torah, with the law, and even asserting his superiority over it. Now, as Jesus teaches back in chapter 12, he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And here Jesus is establishing the way things are to be done. What is the context in which his yoke is to be taken? Well, it's his character. What are you to learn from him? What you are to learn from him in that he's gentle, he's meek and lowly of heart. See, Jesus' yoke doesn't engender pride or arrogance, but humility. And note well that the taking up of his yoke means that we are called to work. We are called to service. Arguably, to take up his yoke is to take up the cross. It's to walk the narrow way, to be willing to forsake all in order to follow Jesus. It's to follow Christ, to imitate him. It's to learn his ways, which makes the yoke easy and the burden light. Or as we just heard from Paul in Romans, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The freedom that Christ brings, the liberty which he provides, doesn't mean license to do whatever you want. It isn't an invitation to splendid self-centeredness. No, it's to be delivered unto righteousness, unto the true life of the kingdom of heaven, a life that reflects the deliverance that has been brought about from Satan, sin, and death. Or as John Calvin put it, Christ does not indeed allow his people unbridled freedom that they might frisk about with any restraint like horses let loose in the fields. But he brings them to a regular course of life. See, Jesus saves you to a new life, a reality marked out at your baptism. And understand something else here. And understand something else about Jesus here. He treats his disciples as yoke fellows rather than as camels and donkeys to be loaded down. His yoke fits properly, and therefore his yoke makes the work easier. His way makes the burden light. But maybe you wonder, and rightly so, how can Jesus say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light when elsewhere he speaks of what it costs to follow him? And I know from my own experience that the Christian life is hardly an easy thing. Yes, those things are true enough. But the offer that Jesus provides comes from his own person, his own character, even as he offers himself to you. When Jesus says that he's meek and lowly of heart, he isn't boasting that he's attained some new special level of spiritual achievement. Rather, he's revealing to us our Heavenly Father, a Father who shouldn't first be thought of as a strict disciplinarian or heavenly policeman who's looking to zap you at every possible moment for the smallest infraction. Rather, but one with whom you are seen to be a son or daughter because of what Jesus has done. A merciful Father to whom you are readily welcome. And because this is what Jesus offers, because this is who the Father would have you to be, think about what this easy yoke and light burden looks like. Forgiveness lightens the load. Anger makes it heavier. What is Jesus' example? What has he taught? His light burden is known by those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who rejoice in the midst of persecution and suffering. Taking up Jesus' easy yoke means to live in service to others. It means to imitate him in the ways of his kingdom. It means to learn the message and mission of mercy that has come from heaven to earth. And isn't this a message of good news? Isn't this a message of comfort from God to his people and to the world? And in Jesus, it is God himself that is delivering the message. Remember from John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So take up Jesus' yoke and study him. He is all that God has made known of his nature, character, and purpose. And in Jesus is revealed what God would have man to be and do. Jesus' yoke doesn't burden others, so neither should we burden others. Rather, we should strive to lighten the loads of others. The yoke of Jesus is the life we're called to live. It's the wisdom of heaven lived upon the earth. And it's a life that can embrace all of life with courage and conviction, because it's the life that's truly worth living. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would indeed impress your word upon our hearts and souls and lives. Indeed, that our faith would see more clearly the life that you have called us to. And may we, by faith, believe that indeed your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And may we indeed continue to find rest for our souls in you and in you alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.